Thank you for joining us for this conversation today on The Sword and the Trowel. Today, Pastor Tom and I talk about Dr. Matthew Barrett, his recent departure from Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, and his becoming Anglican. There are a lot of lessons to learn here in this event, so I hope it's a helpful conversation to you. Take a listen. Welcome to The Sword and the Trowel. The Sword and the Trowel is a podcast of Founders Ministries, and Founders exists for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Graham Gundin.
I'm Tom Askell.
And today's episode is brought to you, as it often is, by the Miller's Grove Soap Company and Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center as well. Well, today, Pastor Tom and I want to address some things that have been happening in the broader evangelical world, particularly in the Baptist slash Anglican world, and that is Dr. Matthew Barrett's departure from Midwestern Baptist Seminary and him converting to Anglicanism.
So what hath Nashville to do with Canterbury, right? That's the title of this.
One thing.
That's right. Now, a lot of people were shocked and dismayed when Matthew Barrett announced just a few weeks ago that he had had a storm hit, and when he looked up, the storm had thrown him on the shores of Anglicanism out of his Southern Baptist enclave, where he'd been a professor for about 10 years or so, I think, at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City. And then he wrote an article in a Substack about why he's leaving the SBC, why he's become Anglican, and didn't almost immediately, you know, announce he's teaching courses for an Anglican seminary and the future of Anglicanism. And I'm thinking, wow, man, he must be a fast learner to have been put in such a position so quickly. So, yeah, we need to talk about that. A lot of our friends have been talking about it, and we've talked about it among ourselves. And we want to do that, recognizing that, you know, Matt Barrett's a wonderful, a brilliant scholar, and I have no reason to doubt that he's a serious Christian man. We think this is a terrible mistake that he has made, and his explanations are really weak.
Yeah.
I mean, they just are, yeah, kind of, if that's the only reasons you can come up with, man, you should have not jumped, because it's pretty weak arguments that you're setting out there.
Yeah. And in one sense, I get it from Barrett's perspective, some of his dissatisfaction. For theologically serious-minded people trying to bring theological health to the Southern Baptist Convention, there's fatigue that takes place.
Oh, really?
You know, it's just because we so often want to play to the lowest common denominator theologically in order to accomplish, you know, the mission of evangelism and missions. And those are important things, but we so downplay the importance of doctrine and proper scriptural interpretation. And so a guy who's been in it for a decade trying to fight for orthodoxy and pure doctrine, right doctrine, I can understand, you know, finally feeling some of the fatigue, as you probably have felt as well.
I was going to say, if you've only been in it for a decade, I would say, man, you're just getting started. Why are you quitting?
And then, you know, some of the other things he mentions as well in his reasons for leaving, you know, he mentions that the Southern Baptists are all about image. And that's not completely untrue. Like, there's some truth to that criticism. I think especially when you think about Southern Baptist elites and Southern Baptist institutions.
Yeah.
He does, he kind of pushes that down further into the local church, and that certainly can be true of certain local churches, but I think maybe that's going a little too far.
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, it's like, I'm concerned about, you know, the way these folks are concerned about image. So let me jump out of the frying pan into the fire. You know, I mean, I want to say, Matt, have you looked around, brother?
Speaking of images, the picture of the Anglican sanctuary that he puts on his Substack article about him becoming Anglican is just, it's an Anglican sanctuary, and it's just chock full of icons.
Yeah,
and it's just some of the ugliest things you've ever seen. So yeah, being concerned about images, I think probably Anglican would trump the SBC there.
Yeah, and it's not just SBC. He's leaving Baptist theology, and he criticizes Baptist theology and talks about the inabilities of Baptist theology, ecclesiology on multiple levels, and that we're just not capable of appreciating the things that he's come to see as essential. And that's, he's overspeaking there. Mm-hmm. We got friends who have said, well, see, this is what retrieval, Protestant retrieval work leads to inevitably. And there are some that are very nervous about Baptists participating and going back and looking at what our Protestant Orthodox heritage actually had to say about issues. And man, we shouldn't be afraid of that. I mean, on one level, all truth's God's truth. Doesn't matter who said it. And it's the same thing with Matt. You know, anything that he's written or said that was true, still true, still true. And we shouldn't just write off anything that he said or anybody else has said that is true. And we shouldn't be afraid or ashamed to go back into our Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, Evangelical, Separatist history that goes into the makeup of Baptist identity and discover what our forefathers have said.
Yeah. And I, you know, before we roast Barrett too much, yeah, I do want to give credit where credit's due. I think he's done a lot of good work.
Yeah.
You know, the first I had ever read from him was his book on Sola Scriptura, which I thought was a phenomenal book on the doctrine of Scripture. Mm-hmm. Really good. It was helpful for me years ago. And then his book, Simply Trinity, was also excellent as well. I hadn't read his book on the attributes of God, but I've heard good things about that as well. And so he's done good work. And even in the realm of retrieval, he's done good work. And so I want to give him that, and I hope to continue even to benefit from him. But the truth of the matter is he's gone from greater light to lesser light in this move.
That's right.
He's gone from greater conformity to the Scriptures to lesser conformity to the Scriptures, as much as he would argue, as he does argue, contrary to that, even in his article talking about his departure. So some of the main issues that led him, and one of the interesting things is that this was a year-long process, which is not that long. Mm-hmm. You know, he's been on sabbatical writing his systematic theology, sabbatical from Midwestern. So he's not been teaching in class for the past year. He's been working on the systematic theology, which, you know, is interesting. Is it going to be a Baptist systematic theology? Is it going to be an Anglican
systematic theology? Is Waldman still going to publish it?
Yeah, that's right. So it took a year, and he said that the first pillar to fall in his Baptist house was in 2024, was it? 23. When was it that the Nicene Creed came up at the convention? Was it in Indianapolis?
That was 24, I think, at the SBC. Yeah. I think that was a motion of 24.
So there was a motion made to adopt the Nicene Creed along with the Baptist faith and message.
To add it to the Baptist faith
and message. To add it to the Baptist faith and message as our confessional statement. And I don't think that the convention itself rejected it, but I think the executive committee rejected it. Is that correct?
Well, I think it's more complex than that. It's, you know, changing the confession of faith, which we had happened just a few years ago from the floor, which caused everybody to set their hair on fire, like, oh my goodness, you know, it was a good change that was made. But we can't just be changing our confession on a whim like this.
Yeah.
And so there were lots of efforts to say we need to be more thoughtful about making changes to our confession of faith. Yes and amen to that, no doubt. Does the confession need to be bulked up? I would say absolutely it does. You know, I would love to see a new study committee formed that would look at that. But the fact that we didn't add the Nicene Creed to the Baptist faith and message is not and should not be taken as a rejection of the Nicene Creed. In fact, there was a resolution affirming the Nicene Creed sometime in the last couple of years that the SBC adopted. So this is...
And there was this year.
Yeah, was it this year? Maybe that's what I'm thinking of. And it's just, it's silly to think, oh no, you know, Baptists no longer, they don't believe the Nicene Creed. They can't affirm the Nicene Creed. That is just absolutely silly. Yeah. Yeah. And especially when you look not just at this recent resolution, but when you look at our history.
Yeah.
I mean, read John Gill, Body of Divinity. I mean, he affirms the ancient creeds. He affirms the Orthodox statements from the church fathers. There's no hesitation there. We see it also in the Orthodox creed adopted by the General Baptists, I think in 1679, when they were concerned in light of the Westminster Confession, Savoy Declaration, what the particular Baptists were doing. They wanted to affirm that, hey, we're not heretics. We're not Arians. We're not Socinians. You know, they were very concerned about that. And that creed affirms all kinds of things. And in the preface, the letter to the readers, you know, it invokes these historic statements of faith. So it's an overstatement.
There are few mercies greater than sacred spaces set apart for the soul's refreshment. At Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, pastors find rest through sabbaticals, youth and children grow through camps, and churches gather for ministry events that strengthen the body of Christ. In a world full of noise, Lake Yale creates space to connect with God, with others, and with the mission. Lake Yale Baptist Conference Center, connect here. Learn more at lybcc.com. That's lybcc.com.
I want to invite you to join us for the National Founders Conference, January 22nd through 24th, 2026, here in Southwest Florida. Bodie Balcom, Joel Beakey, along with Dusty Devers and Alex Kochman and David Schrock will be joining me as we address the theme, Make Disciples, God's Mandate from the Home to the Ends of the Earth. We want to explore what God requires of His people as creatures made in His image, as well as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. For more information and to register, you can go to founders.org/conference.
So, question for you. What if, say, at a members meeting at our church, someone makes a motion to say, yes, we have the 1689 as our confession of faith as a church, but we need to make sure we're Orthodox. So I move that we adopt the Nicene Creed along with the 1689 confession, or add it to the 1689 confession as our doctrinal standards. Would you support that motion, or would you be against it?
I would say, you mean that the version that we recite every Sunday night? Yeah. Is that the one you're talking about? I mean, I personally wouldn't have a problem with that. I would not want to see it done that quickly, willy-nilly. Mm-hmm. I want it to be a thoughtful thing and to have probably the elders, but certainly godly men, to look into this and consider it. I think we've, at various times, we have affirmed different statements, whether we've done it as a part of our foundational documents or not, but you know, we've not been hesitant to go on record. And I think you and I both signed the Dallas statement, and we've talked about Nashville and Danvers, you know, the things we might want stated differently in all of those. But yeah, we recite the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed every week.
Well, so you are blatantly then rejecting the Nicene Creed since you wouldn't entertain that motion.
Yeah, right, that's there. Right.
Because anybody? that's what he says here.
Yeah.
He says, I cannot stay in a denomination where the Nicene Creed has been officially rejected from inclusion and remains blatantly absent. And one of the things that's important, you know, for, you know, with that scenario, I don't have a problem with not adding the Nicene Creed, even though we recite it every Sunday. Because everything that's stated in the Nicene Creed is already stated in the Westminster Confession, or in the 1689 Confession.
That's right.
So yeah. It would be kind of redundant for us. And so I get, you know, you want the convention of churches to be Orthodox, but just because they didn't immediately jump at the chance to add the Nicene Creed to the BFM 2000 does not mean that they are unorthodox.
No, that's right. Again, it smacks of sophistry to me. It looked like, when I read that his article, that he had a conclusion and he was looking desperately for an argument.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he was trying to find a case that would support the decision that he took. And, you know, I grant him the honesty of everything that he said about his own personal journey in this and what happened to him. But the fact of the matter is, too, his contract wasn't renewed at Midwestern.
Mm-hmm.
And so... he was a man without a country, mm-hmm. looking for a place to land. And he talks about a storm that hit him. And I wonder if he just looked up and saw, oh, there's a ship. Mm-hmm. Let me jump on the ship. Yeah. Now, again, I'm not impugning, don't want to impugn his motives, but I just want to deal with the things he's written are just so weak.
Yeah. Here. Yeah. His arguments, for instance, for infant baptism, and he doesn't really go into detail, but the historical argument, for instance, is pretty weak, you know. And as a Baptist who was, as I often say, raised by wolves or educated by Presbyterians, I hear this. I've heard this so often that the church has always baptized babies,
yeah.
And you know, so the Baptist, this is a completely modern invention. And it's just not true for anyone who understands the history of the church. Ferguson's excellent work on the history of baptism in the church. I think he argues really strongly and does a good job in showing that, no, actually the first two centuries of the church, the practice was baptizing believers only, baptizing those who had a profession of faith, those who would profess the faith and not infants. And that came later. And there's lots of evidence to support that. But even just to not even mention those things, but to reject those things out of hand, that historical account out of hand, to say this is what the church has always done.
Yeah, yeah. I had the opportunity years ago to tour through Ephesus and some other places in Turkey. And it was in the days when you had small video cameras. And so I videoed a lot of those ancient baptistries, like at the church at St. John. And I sent it to some of my Presbyterian friends that I'm closer to, and said, man, so that baby would drown in this thing. I mean, look at this. This is massive. It has stairs going down into it, you know? That's a simplistic argument. It's overstated way too often.
Yeah, and you go to, for instance, the Church of the Dura Europa, which is the oldest church building that's ever been discovered from the 3rd century, and you've got the baptismal room there with the baptismal, and it's not a little bowl that you scoop out over. I mean, it's a big thing that an adult can go down into and be baptized. I mean, you read the Didache and what's required of someone to be baptized. Yeah. They have to be catechized. They have to be taught. They have to know the faith. They have to confess the faith. It's not a hidden knowledge about the early church. These are things that are known. And so for him to, in his, retrieval of the great tradition, for him to just kind of wash over all of that.
Yeah.
And also to, well, anyway, so he goes from being a Southern Baptist to an Anglican. And also part of it was not just the rejection and the flat out denial and hatred of the Nicene Creed. No, he doesn't say that. And the baptism issue, but then also the church government issue, church polity, where he does not, he sees believers' baptism as an invention of modernity, and then also the individualistic congregationalist Baptist church polity as an invention of modernity as well. It doesn't comport with Acts 15, and Presbyterians, Anglicans, Lutherans have a much better system that can take the whole canon into account, and they have external accountability, which can keep people from being spiritually abused by the pastors. I shouldn't laugh, but it's just, I mean, open a newspaper.
Absolutely. I'm going to, does he think it's a function of modernity for a denomination to affirm homosexual marriage and every other sexual perversion there is? Mm. I mean, because he's got people in what is now his own tribe that are openly advocating for that and are in positions of authority in his church.
Yeah, I mean, there was just even this morning, there was a news article about a homosexual married Episcopal priest who was soliciting images from minors.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's just like,
yeah. And when the authority showed up, he met them with his husband.
Yes.
Our husband. So, I mean, this is just bizarre.
Yeah. Yeah. And so there's no doubt Baptists have problems. There's no doubt the Southern Baptist Convention has problems. How many shows have we done about the problems of the Southern Baptist Convention? I mean, they're there. And Matthew Barrett has isolated some of those. And those are true criticisms. But given the choice between the problems of the Southern Baptist Convention and the problems of Anglicanism, I'll take the Southern Baptist Convention all day long.
Are you looking for healthy bath and body products that are made by a family who unashamedly fears the Lord and seeks to build the kingdom? Well, Miller's Grove Soap makes handcrafted soaps and balms for the whole family. They only use quality oils and butters and grass-fed beef tallow, essential oils, and other good gifts from God's good creation in their luxurious bath products. So stop using harmful products from godless corporations and be a good steward of the body that God has given you. Visit themillersgrove.com today and see their spectacular lineup of soap and other products. That's millersgrove.com. Listeners to The Sword and Trowel can use code FOUNDERS at checkout for a 10% discount on your first purchase. Remember, life is short, fear God, build His kingdom, and use the good soap, which is Miller's Grove soap.
I'm excited to introduce to you a new resource, a commentary on the Baptist Catechism by Dr. Jim Scott Orrick. In this insightful work, Jim Scott Orrick unpacks the Baptist Catechism, shedding light on the foundational truths of the Christian faith. It's rooted in the historic Westminster Shorter Catechism. The Baptist Catechism offers a clear and concise summary of core Baptist doctrines. Drawing on years of experience teaching the Catechism, Orrick brings the Catechism to life with vivid illustrations and a warm, accessible writing style. His approach is designed to inform and illuminate, helping modern readers to grasp timeless truths with clarity and conviction. Whether you're leading a group study or seeking to deepen your own understanding, this commentary offers both depth and clarity. With this guide, even the newest believer can confidently explore the heights and the depths of biblical doctrine. So order your copy today at press.founders.org.
And this is a good opportunity for us just to kind of double down on Baptist identity, which Founders Ministries has been doing from our inception, and Tom Nettles has led the charge on this. I'm grateful that there's a lot of Baptist identity concerns today. In fact, there were conferences that were held on Union University's campus for 2 or 3 years called on Baptist identity. But Tom Nettles has been at the tip of the spear on that. His three books on the Baptists, three volumes on that, I think EP did them, if I recall, are just brilliant on this. And he outlines there, what is Baptist? What makes a Baptist? Orthodox, Protestant, Reformed, evangelical, separatist, yeah, confessional. I mean, all of those elements are in there. And so for years, we've had people claiming to be Baptists who aren't even Christians.
Yeah.
You know, well, no, you got to be a Christian to be a Baptist. Now, you can wear the label, but that is not who we are. And Founders has been involved in retrieval work before retrieval work became cool.
Yeah.
I mean, we were before the internet, you know, we were finding these things in dusty archives and reprinting them. And then once the internet became available, we started putting them up on founders.org as quickly as people could type them, because there was no such thing as scanning articles back then. So to hear some of our Baptist friends get all nervous about retrieval work is just kind of strange to me.
Yeah. And that's the thing. We need to not throw the baby out with the baptismal water.
as slight as it is, right?
Yeah. With Barrett, you know, just because he's gotten a lot of criticism for a lot of years because he's done retrieval work. And he's been doing a lot of retrieval work outside of the Baptist world, and that's fine too. I mean, there's a lot to be learned from outside of the Baptist world, a lot we can benefit from. But, you know, he's gone back to some of the scholastics, and he's gone back to John of Damascus, and he's gone back to some of these guys, and he's been retrieving this doctrine. And people have said he's going to become a Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. He's, you know, he's not holding to sola scriptura, which is funny. I mean, if you read his book on sola scriptura.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, he's very strong on sola scriptura. He's not holding to sola scriptura. He thinks that these other teachings that predate the Reformation are helpful or authoritative, and he's going to become a Roman Catholic. And then he becomes an Anglican, and everyone's like, see, I told you he was going to become an Anglican.
I know.
Which is not the same thing, right?
No, it's not. And the best of our Baptist stream, both particular Baptists and general Baptists, have affirmed these historic, classical, theistic understandings of how to talk about God. Let me just read from Article 1 of the Orthodox Catechism. The title of that article is Of the Essence of God. Now, listen to this. We verily believe that there is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence, is in and of himself, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure, spiritual, or invisible substance, who hath an absolute, independent, unchangeable, and infinite being without matter or form, body, parts, or passions. Some of that language is picked up in the 1689, body, parts, passions. You know, this is an affirmation of historic classic theism in a Baptist confession of faith. So it's unwarranted to say, oh, no, Baptists cut a different path away from orthodoxy. It's not true.
Yeah. And that's an Arminian confession. Right?
That's right. Yeah. I mean,
General Baptist.
Again, if you're going to be an Arminian like this. You know, these are really good. I would welcome our General Baptist friends today going back and affirming this confession. The second article, let me read from this. It's of the divine attributes in God. I mean, what modern Baptists that are going crazy over Barrett would affirm this. Every article of being in heaven and earth leads us to the infinite being of beings, namely God, who is simplicity, vis-a-vis one mere and perfect act, you know, without all composition, and an immense sea of perfections, who is the only eternal being, everlasting, without time, whose immense presence is always everywhere present, having immutability without any alteration in being or will. In a word, God is infinite, of universal, unlimited, incomprehensible perfection, most holy, wise, just, and good, whose wisdom is his justice, whose justice is his holiness, whose wisdom, justice, and holiness is himself.
I mean, so, some of our Baptist friends just had an aneurysm. I agree with that.
But it's, this is, you know, we need retrieval work. We need, it's part of our heritage.
And it's there.
Absolutely.
It's there. And so, yeah, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, the retrieval baby out with the bathwater of Barrett, it would be a huge mistake. I mean, there's so much there. And that's, I mean, even when I think about my own doctrinal journey and coming to convictions and beliefs regarding what the scriptures teach, when there's a question about a particular doctrine or a particular interpretation of a text, man, I know that if I'm just going to, I'm going to go with my reading of the text and I'm going to go just preach my reading of the text and my interpretation of the text, man, I am walking on thin ice. Yeah. And I'm nervous. I'm not going to do that. I don't do that. What I need to do is I need to understand, okay, how has the church understood this text?
Mm-hmm.
How has Protestantism understood this text? How has the Reformed tradition understood this text? And how has the Baptist tradition understood this text? When you go through those layers, then you can come to, because the Spirit of God in the church has helped us to understand what the scriptures teach.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit of God in the church teaching the scriptures is going to be far more closer to the truth than me, the Spirit of God in me individually. And so Barrett, you know, has this problem with Baptist individualism. And I agree, Baptist individualism is a problem, can be a problem.
Can be, yeah.
I don't think he sees it right when it comes to the issues of baptism and the issues of congregational polity. I don't think that that is individualism. Far from it, actually. So when Barrett is doing this retrieval and you say, see, Barrett was doing the retrieval and he's become Anglican, so we should not do any retrieval at all. Well, what you end up with is just this kind of individualistic interpretation of the scriptures. And that should make anyone nervous. I mean, first off, it's arrogant.
Yeah.
It's an arrogant way to come to the scriptures. It's an ungrateful way to come to the scriptures in denying the gift that God has given to you and to your church in the whole tradition of the great tradition or the Reformed tradition or the Baptist tradition, whatever it may be, and the teachers that God has given to the church and the consensus that God has given. You know, in our church history class in Sunday school in our church recently, we've gone through the Westminster Assembly and the Synod of Dort, and the way in which, you know, no like two or three guys got together and said, hey, this is going to be our statement of faith now. This is my reading of the text. No, I mean, they're you read the minutes of the Westminster Assembly, and they're referencing guys all the way back from Aristotle through the scholastics like Anselm and Aquinas through to the Reformed guys like Calvin and Beza and Luther and Melanchthon. And then there are hundreds of them coming together, and they bring guys from not just England, but also from other countries as well. And they write to other churches saying, hey, what are your thoughts on these things? Mm-hmm. And they all come together, and then they come up with this doctrine in the Westminster Confession, in the Westminster Catechisms. That's the way that it should be done. It shouldn't just be, okay, I'm going to take my Bible and I'm going to take a few modern commentaries and I'm going to preach a sermon. Man, if we come to the text in that way because we believe in sola scriptura, we're not believing sola scriptura rightly.
Yeah, that's right. And these folks, you come across them pretty regularly, I do, who say, no, me and my Bible, you know, I'm a sola scriptura, so that means I can't read or listen to anybody else. It's not sola scriptura, it's sola me. I don't know what the Latin phrase for that is, but it's like, you know, I'm sufficient in and of myself. And it's deadly. One of the men who was very instrumental in helping me to think through theological things early in my life or in my ministry, he talked about having a battery of Johns. You know, it was John Calvin, it was John Owen, and John Murray. You know, he said, whenever I come up on something that's a little sketchy, I'll go and check the battery of John and see what they have to say to me. And that type of approach can be helpful. Look at time-tested, proven statements and teachers. And, you know, that doesn't mean we don't disagree with them. I mean, we disagree with John Calvin. He was wrong about baptism.
Yeah, I was just reading John Owen the other day and how he thinks it's wrong for a church to pray the Lord's Prayer in Sunday service, because that's almost papism, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't believe in any sort of liturgical prayers, including the Lord's Prayer. And, well, you can't be right about everything.
No, that's right. Best of men are men at best. But whenever you have a statement like one of the Orthodox creeds or the ecumenical creeds or one of our accepted confessions of faith, you've got something that's not just the result of one man's thinking. Mm-hmm. As you said, a lot has gone into this. That doesn't make it infallible, mm-hmm. but it certainly ought to make an individual interpreter humble to go and say, okay, what has God taught the teachers who've come before me that have stood the test of time in so many areas?
Yeah. The church's interpretation of the scripture always trumps my individual interpretation of the scripture, mm-hmm. right? If the church broadly has interpreted, I had this conversation with a guy the other day who called into the church really mad that we were teaching that Jesus is God, because the scriptures clearly teach that Jesus is the Son of God. That's different. Well, I mean, you know, one could interpret the scriptures that way wrongly, but that's an individual interpretation. That's How does the church interpret those passages of scripture? Well, being the Son of God means that he is God.
Yeah.
And you could go on like that, you know, with any doctrine. Well, I believe that baptism shouldn't actually be a physical thing that we do. Baptism is really just an internal thing. It's just something the Spirit does to us. And so we shouldn't have baptisms.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you could individually interpret the scriptures that way, but how does the Baptist tradition interpreted the scriptures? I'm not going to depart from what the Baptist tradition has said. That trumps my interpretation, my individual interpretation of the text.
Last fall, Founders relaunched the online Founders Study Center. This is a place where pastors and laymen alike can access wonderful courses on Bible education, church practice, theology, subjects like political theology, all very inexpensively. You can use these in small groups or for your own private devotional study. I encourage you to go to study.founders.org and check it out.
What if our understanding of Christianity and politics is fundamentally flawed? King of Kings, a reform guide to Christian government, is the result of needing to rethink political theology in recent years. In it, Pastor James Baird presents a bold and compelling case for a radical proposition that governments must promote Christianity as the only true religion. Drawing from Scripture, the Reformed Confessions, and the insights of the American Founders, this concise but powerful primer offers a clear and urgent call to Christians. It's short enough to read in one sitting, it provides a gateway into a rich tradition that many have forgotten, and a vision for recovering it today. You can order your copy today at press.founders.org.
That's such an important point that transcends just the immediate concern we're having today and talking about with a guy going from Baptist to Anglican confessions. It is this subjectivism that has the weight of authority that is to trump anything else. And if you begin to bring anything else to the table, then you're violating sola scriptura.
Mm-hmm.
And it's arrogance.
Mm-hmm.
It is pure arrogance to think that way. Now, can God teach an individual things that are true that a bunch of folks have missed? Absolutely. Athanasius stood against the world. We'll grant that happens. But even when that happens, it needs to be done and tested over time with great humility.
Well, and I'm no Athanasius.
That's right. You know, I know Athanasius. You're no Athanasius, right? But we just don't have that in our day. There's so much hubris in our day to just immediately say, oh, no, I believe this, which is another strong case for confessionalism.
Right.
Our church is a confessional church. We encourage every church to be a confessional church. We think that a robust confession is better than a mere confession. Why? Because we're nailing our colors to the mast and we're saying, this is what we believe. We think this is a good summary of what the scripture teaches. We're not saying that this is infallible, this is inerrant, this is inspired. The way the scriptures that it summarizes are inerrant and infallible and inspired, but we think this is an accurate summary and teaching of what the scripture actually reveals. Therefore, when somebody comes with their individualistic interpretation, Jesus is not God, We say, we're not looking for truth in this area.
Yeah.
We believe God has shown us truth in this area. Not only us, he's shown our forefathers truth in this area, and we stand with them, and we confess this. This we believe. So if you're going to come and want to try to change our minds, no, we're not coming to the table with neutral unbelief or just suspended belief. It's not that at all. We come to the table with pre-commitments. Oh, well, you're just prejudiced. No, we're thoughtful, and we've given some thought to this, and we're not willing to re-debate every issue that has been settled historically and that we have come to believe is the mind of Christ as well as expressed in this document that we hold up and say, this we believe.
Yeah, and one of the ironies, though, of Barrett's transition to Anglicanism is, you know, did he go back far enough? You know, did he?
Let's see. We'll wait and see.
I mean, the Anglican Church was formed in the early modern period. It seems kind of modernistic to just merely be an Anglican.
Yeah.
You know, maybe you need to become Roman, or maybe you need to become Eastern Orthodox, or Coptic, maybe, or Oriental. Yeah. I mean, so there's. There are all sorts of inconsistencies. I think that you know, when you're talking about the historicity and the faithfulness to the great tradition, as he calls it, you know, Baptists are every bit as faithful to the great tradition as the Anglicans
Amen.
Are when it comes to those great tradition doctrines.
And this is an important point too, Graham, and we've had to deal with it as elders in this church. Where we see what seems to be particularly young men, but not just young men, who are having their heads turned by Roman Catholicism, by Eastern Orthodoxy, and to a lesser degree, in our circles at least, Anglicanism. And they are looking around at the modern evangelical world here in America and seeing so much squishiness on so many issues that they see this, what appears to be just strong, immovable conviction.
Which is weird.
Yeah, and it's attractive to them. So, I mean, how are we to handle that? Well, you can write them off. You can thump them on the head. You can say, oh, you guys, you know, you're just young and stupid and, you know, you shouldn't do that. Or we can try to dig a little deeper and say, what is it that's, what's underneath this? Well, do we have anything strong and immovable and historic? Absolutely we do. As Baptists, we do. And we shouldn't be ashamed of it.
Right.
We should confess with the ancient church, the things that are true about God, about the Trinity, about Christ. We should unashamedly say that. It's one of the reasons that many years ago, well, a long time ago, decades ago, we started highlighting the Apostles' Creed in our church. And then in more recent years, I don't know what it was, 5, 6, 7, 8 years ago, we began to incorporate the Nicene Creed. But from the very earliest days where I had opportunity in coming to this church nearly 40 years ago, we introduced ancient catechisms, Baptist catechism. We introduced ancient statements of the historic faith, the Apostles' Creed. I preached a series of sermons many, many years ago on the Apostles' Creed. Now, you know, I wasn't treating it like scripture. I was taking the statements of the creed and showing how these are scripture, and I was preaching the scriptures and then coming back and saying, this is why we confess this. We need to be doing that so that our Baptist people are not going to be easily swept along by those who say, oh, no, no, we have the ancient faith. You guys are Johnny-come-latelys, which is basically what Barrett is doing.
Yeah, because it guards actually against two errors. It guards against that, which you just stated, but it also guards against this kind of this modern individualistic biblicism that says, you know, solo scripture, just me and my Bible. Because any heretic can say, oh, I'm just teaching the Bible. I'm just saying what the Bible believes. Arius was just saying what the Bible believes.
That's right.
Pelagius was just saying what the Bible teaches. So it helps us to understand that, no, it's not just the scriptures, but rather what is a proper interpretation of the scriptures. And then it also guards the other end of the spectrum, like you just said, people from going Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, etc. I am interested, though, kind of to turn the corner a little bit on this conversation. You know, as a pastor, what's the way that a pastor ought to go about this? You know, all arguments for different doctrines aside, a pastor starts to have changes in his convictions. Say he's a Baptist and maybe he's starting to reconsider the doctrine of baptism, the proper subjects of baptism, etc. How is it that a pastor should go through those types of issues?
Yeah, well, I think if a man's going to maintain his integrity, he needs to very quickly make that known to his fellow pastors, elders, whatever the authority structure is in the church. Say, look, you know, I'm having some questions here. I'm having some issues. I'm beginning to see things I haven't seen before, and get counsel from those. In our church, a man has sworn before the church, you know, in behalf of God, you know, he's vowed that he will uphold our confession of faith. And so that becomes a very serious matter. You know, mm-hmm. better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. Mm-hmm. And so if you're going to just break the vow, then you need to be willing to live with the implications that come for doing that. But as you begin to see it and you become convinced, I think the only honest thing to do is to resign and even withdraw as your doubts rise to the level of dismissing previous convictions. You know, you may not have your feet planted firmly, but whenever you can no longer affirm that which you say you will affirm and defend, then integrity demands that you withdraw. Hmm. And you say, well, what about my paycheck? Well, go get another job. You know, what's at stake with your soul and the people that you have sworn to shepherd according to these convictions is far more important mm-hmm. than your paycheck. So I think there are ways to do that. We have seen that done in different places. I'm not intimately involved in all that went on with Joe Rigney's shift, but from what I know of it and everything that I've heard from people that were involved, I think, you know, applaud that. You know, mm-hmm. I mean, I regret that he became convinced of paedobaptism, but I think the way he did it showed great integrity.
Well, and he transitioned out of Bethlehem and his church before he was convinced of paedobaptism.
That's right. Too. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So there's no easy way, and it's always heartbreaking, and people are going to be disappointed. But there are ways to do that maintain integrity versus ways that just explode your integrity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it's something that happens frequently, whether you're a Presbyterian who goes Baptist, or a Baptist who goes Presbyterian, or a Baptist who goes Anglican.
Or
sometimes
General Baptist who goes Particular Baptist.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. That's right. Are there any General Baptists left?
Yeah, there's some that want to claim partial generalities.
So, yeah, I think that's an important thing, and something that has to be talked about, because it is so much of a, I need to protect myself
right. These
things change. And then so often I think we see changes in doctrine as an excuse to shirk duties and responsibilities somewhere, to go somewhere else.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And you have a conclusion, and you're looking for an argument
to
satisfy the conclusion. Mm-hmm. And so this is what I've determined I want. And now I need some reason to do it.
Yeah.
We've seen
And I don't doubt, you know, Barrett's sincerity in coming to these conclusions. That's what he said. It is strange, though. I have always found this strange, you know, being convinced of paedobaptism, for instance. Well, Anglican church polity doesn't follow necessarily paedobaptism. So how did you fall into, I mean, did it just happen that you were convinced of both things at the same time independently? So yeah, I think there are always questions whenever
sure,
things like that happen.
Sure, I mean the 39 articles, but they teach baptismal regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
Does he believe that now?
Mm.
You know,
maybe.
Yeah, maybe we ought to republish Spurgeon's sermons, one of the most popular sermons that he ever preached on baptismal regeneration against the 39 articles.
Let's do it. Yeah, and there are plenty of good Protestant Reformed Anglicans that we love.
Sure.
That
J.C. Ryle, Packer Stott.
That's right.
You know.
So yeah. There's nothing against Anglicans. I mean, they know that we think that they're wrong on these issues.
Mm-hmm.
And I think deep down they know the Bible thinks they're wrong too.
But they will one day. Yeah. No, and we ought to have that kind of genuine Catholic spirit mm-hmm. toward people. I mean, J.I. Packer's preached in our church. I didn't ask him to preach on the sacraments, you know, mm-hmm. I mean, and he preached a wonderful Christ-centered message, and we can do that. And I preached in an Anglican church, you mm-hmm. know, believe it or not, and they didn't ask me to preach on baptism, and, you know, tried to preach Christ. And so there, that can happen, and we can have that genuine fraternal relationship, knowing that because of sin and our inability to see things as clearly as we ought all the way around, that we're going to be divided in this world because we are both committed to the truth, and with our frail ability to understand everything the way we ought to, we're going to have to have our conscience freed before Christ in trying to follow him according to the light and knowledge he's given us.
Well, folks, you heard it here first. Tom Askell wants you to have a Catholic spirit.
Little C.
And he wants you to follow him. No, it's that's absolutely true. We need to recognize that God has worked in the church and is continuing to work in the church. And my own local church is not the entirety of the universal church.
Amen.
And my own age in which I live is not the entirety of the universal church, but God has worked through the church in ages past and will continue to do so until Christ returns.
Amen. Amen.
Well, thank you for joining us for this conversation today on the Sword and the Trowel. If it was helpful to you, please do like and subscribe on the different platforms that you listen to the podcast or watch the podcast. You can share it as well with your friends if it's been helpful and you think it will be helpful to them as well. And we will see you all next time.